Please take your Bibles once again this evening and turn with me to Esther chapter 9 as we continue our journey. My plan is to finish all of chapter 9 tonight. And even Alistair even agrees. Tonight's lesson is entitled, for those of you taking notes, The Second Decree's Impact. What was the impact, the full impact, of the second decree or the second law that was allowed to go into place by Mordecai and Queen Esther at the behest of King Xerxes? What was the impact? What was the final tally of the dead, as we shall see? Let's pick up at verse 4. And once again, have mercy upon me as I will pretty likely butcher the names of Haman's sons. Esther 9:4. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword in slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that, underline, hated them. I think that's a very important qualifier. I don't believe every Persian under the sun took sword and bow and arrow into hand. I think it was those who had an inbred hatred for the Jewish folk, and since they were able to kill them and to plunder them, to take physical gain. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed, underline, 500 men. So just in the palace, the palace complex where the king resided, 500 non-Jews slaughtered. Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Aridava, Parmashta, Arishai, Aredai, and Vashzeatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadutha, the enemy of the Jews, underline, enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. Now notice, the Persians were given the green light not only to kill, but to plunder. Notice the restraint on the part of the Jews. They defended themselves by killing their enemies, those who hated them. But notice how they did not put their hand to the spoil. They did not pocket their pockets with spoil. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. So now the king gets this report of the number of bodies laid out in his palace complex. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's province? Can you kind of sense his anxiety or maybe his anxiousness? If they've killed 500 under my nose in the very palace where I live, what in the world have they done throughout all of this real estate that you see on the map here? What have they done there? Now, what is thy petition? Notice here, another petition on the part of the king. And it shall be granted thee. Oh, what is thy request further? And it shall be done. I thought he was all done granting permission to the queen and to the prime minister. While the killing is going on and he senses the tally of the dead, he looks at his wife and his prime minister, who are Jewish, and says, what else do you want from me? Notice. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree. Esther says, I want one more day of killing, but it's going to be in the palace. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. I gather from that when they hanged the father, I kind of sense that the 10 sons must have scrammed in hiding. They must have found him. And when it came time for the butchering, they apprehended the 10 boys, and they swung on the gallows. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also of the month Adar. Remember, the killing was to be authorized on the 13th day, just one day, empire-wide. The Jews come back in self-defense, right? Esther is granted another day and slew, underline, 300 men at Shushan. So you do the math. We're creeping very close to 1,000 dead in the king's very palace complex. But then notice this. But on the prey, they laid not their hand. So notice the restraint on the part of God's people versus plundering the Persians. They restrained themselves, but they did defend themselves. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces on this second day, while killing was being done only at the palace, empire-wide, they gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, meaning they were guarding themselves, had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes, underline, 75,000. So apparently outside of Shushan, the tally of the dead was 75,000. While nearly 1,000 extra were killed in the palace complex. But they laid not their hands on the prey. That's the third time the Holy Spirit wants you to know that God's ancient covenant people simply defended themselves, but they did not profit from the killing. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Now notice the difference. In verse 18, you have what the Jews in the palace complex, you have 3 days mentioned, 13th, 14th, 15th. The Jews outside of Shushan and across the empire did their observance the 13th and the 14th only. Now watch what Mordecai does. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in, underline, unwalled towns, made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions or gifts one to another. So up until verses 19, you see the Jews here, those in the palace, took 3 days of killing and feasting and being glad, while the Jews outside of Shushan throughout the empire took 2 days, all right? Now watch how Mordecai does something with the feast that we know today that's still observed, the Feast of Purim. Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both nigh and far. So look at the map. He's in Shushan, which is right here. Here is Shushan. So that would be near. This would be far. So the Pony Express has to kick in. Mordecai is going to codify this holiday time. Versus one group taking 3 days and the other group doing 2 days, Mordecai is the prime minister, and for the sake of his people, he's going to consolidate the holiday down to two. Watch what he does. To establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly. So Mordecai takes what? Not the 13th, but the 14th and the 15th day of this month, corresponding to our early spring. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy. Haman wanted sorrow, would you agree? But when the other decree comes in, it turns that potential sorrow over to joy. Now notice this back and forth. From mourning into a good day. So you have two words here. Sorrow and mourning would go together, each defining themselves. And the word joy and the word good are also defining each other. So you may want to underline those four words. Sorrow and mourning would go together to describe what Haman wanted to do to these people. He wanted to unleash sorrow and mourning. What did the terrorists want to do in Paris? They wanted to inflict what? Terror, mourning, and sorrow. Okay? God turns it around and makes this a holiday of joyfulness and goodness, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions or gifts one to another, and gifts to the poor. So verses 22 is the codification on Mordecai's part, versus having one group observing 3 days on the calendar, and this group doing 2 days on the calendar. He basically codifies it to two, the 14th and the 15th of Adar. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hamathah, the Agite, underlined the enemy of all the Jews. Underline that phrase. Not just Mordecai. Yeah, Haman hated Mordecai. There was really some bad blood between those two men. But Haman took his hatred on one man, and he projected it upon an entire ethnic group of individuals. Had devised against the Jews, notice, to destroy them, and to cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. Now look at the word pur, P-U-R. You see P-U-R? Your Bible tells you what the word means. That is the lot. Remember when Haman took his dice or whatever mumbo-jumbo he used, and he's casting these dice on the floor using some type of concoction, some magical whimmy, some, woo, spooky stuff. He's throwing the stuff, and then he comes up with the 13th day of Adar. Casting pur, casting dice, casting a lot. So the Feast of Purim means the Feast of Casting the Dice. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that this wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head. You may want to underline that. Returned upon his own head. What Haman devised came right back to him like a boomerang and laid on top of his noggin. So when your ungodly leaders, whether it be the one in the White House or the 9 black robe members of the Supreme Court or your legislature or your local people who are out there trying to get rid of us and trying to outlaw Christianity and put Jesus in a box and nail him shut, their device will eventually come back on their noodles. And that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. I got a funny feeling that not only Haman, but I think his 10 sons were just as wicked as the daddy. They came from the same pod, right? The same seed. And more likely, I get the impression that his 10 boys kind of like either aggravated their father or they were part of that plot as well. Wherefore, they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur, or the word lot. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which he had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they should keep these 2 days according to the writing and according to their appointed time every year. Now look at that verse 27. This was ordained. This became a law within the Jewish community. This is one of two feasts that are man-made. God's not the one orchestrating this holiday, nor is he the one drawing the parameters like he would do the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Passover. God was quite regulatory when it came to his holidays and his feast days amongst his people. But this is a man-made instigated holiday that became part of the Jewish calendar. Okay, you don't see God's name at all here. You don't see a finger coming down saying, thus you shall do this. This was something that was etched in their memory from this rescue from total genocide. So, beloved, this has to be a very important event in history. If the book of Esther was not contained in the Old Testament canon, we would have a hole in the Old Testament. We would have a very devastating hole or a void within the Old Testament. So even though God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, I hope you see the importance of this book now. It's very important. Look at verse 28. And that these days should be what? Remembered. The same language used on the part of God to his people on all the other festivals, especially the Passover, they were to remember and keep throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. So look at the importance and the language used in verses 27 and 28. Very important language. So this was a very important holiday engraved on the Jewish psyche. Not only as individuals, but as a nation and as a people, the events that transpired in the little book of Esther, that historical part of Jewish history between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, is vital to the Old Testament canon. Read on. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. Second letter. Ooh. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth. Beloved, those poor dudes who ran that Pony Express, they had their satchels full of a lot of correspondence, didn't they? They had to get out Haman's decree, right? And within a few, and then in a few short months, they had to get out Mordecai's decree, right? Now they got to get out this decree from Mordecai to all of his Jewish people. This is what we're going to do starting now in every succeeding year, every town, every village, every family, every province. Now we may not appreciate this, but apparently it was something in history with a diamond-tipped pen that was etched in their minds. To confirm these days of Purim in the times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed, look at that, decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. And then notice this, and the decree of Esther confirm these matters of Purim, and notice this one-liner, and it was written in the book. What book? The one we've been studying. So when someone tells you, well, I don't find God's name in there, I don't see too much holy religion in there, I don't see too much praying going on, I don't see too much bloody sacrifices going on, I don't see a high priest running around, show them that last verse 32. Everything that apparently we've been studying was eventually written in a book. The book of Esther. So the author of the book of Esther probably could have been Mordecai, the human penman. I doubt whether it was Esther. You get only one other candidate who was an eyewitness of everything. Mordecai. Wow. Okay, last time that we looked upon this, I touched upon the following things. Quick review. The 13th day of Adar has now arrived, Esther 9 and 1. Two decrees resulting in bloodshed are about to collide together. Those who took up arms against the Jews were motivated by what two things? Who can tell me? Two things they were motivated. Who can name one of them?
Hate.
And what was the other one?
Greed.
You got it, sister. Hate. And let's pocket the loot. Okay? Many government officials sided with the Jews out of fear and respect of Mordecai and of his people, and led many Persians to the conversion of Judaism, meaning they went from paganism, the worship of many gods, to the worship of the one true God. And if you were a male and you wanted to become a Jew, but you were born a Persian, but you wanted to observe the Passover, you gotta go to the doctor, the rabbi, and have yourself fixed with a surgery. What a commitment. What a commitment on the part of a male adult to be circumcised in his adult years. It's more painful then than it would have been for someone 8 days after birth. Mordecai's status and authority waxed more and more amongst the people. He's almost like another Old Testament version of who else? Joseph. Joseph rose to become a prime minister. Mordecai rose to be a prime minister. Joseph was exalted. What did Pharaoh tell him? The only place that I'm greater than you, Joseph, is in my throne. Remember that? Look at Mordecai. He goes from a keeper at the gate to prime minister of all that real estate you see on that map. And he waxed greater and greater. Well, notice this. I left off last week. What if the fear and the dread of God would once again fall upon our own culture due to our own light and salt? What if you and I caused men and women who are now pagans, who are now heathens, who are open rank sinners, enemies of God, defiling God and waging war against God? What if our light and our salt was so bright and so salty, we would basically interject fear in the culture? Hold your place here. Let me show you an example. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Hold your place here, but go all the way to the book of Acts, the fifth book of the New Testament. Many people read their Bibles very carelessly. Notice what is said following the Christian couple that had lied to the Holy Ghost and to Peter about the property that they sold. Did you ever read verses 11 to 14 after both the husband and the wife dropped dead right there in church? Watch this. Look at verse 11. Following the death of this couple, right in church, great fear came upon all the church. So there was fear in the church, and as many as heard these things. So everyone outside of the Jerusalem church were fearful. Man, if you go to that church, you got a pretty good chance of dropping dead in church. Read on. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So notice where the church was meeting, but notice this one-liner that many people read over very carelessly. And of the rest, those outside the church, durst not, that's Old English for dare not, no man join himself to them, but the people who were outside the church magnify those who were in the church. There was a brief moment in that city that people outside the church took stock in what was going on in that little tiny mother church where it all began. Crying out loud, you go to that church and you lie to the minister, they're going to carry you out there in a stretcher. Right down to the undertaker shop, wind you up and then bury you. I ain't joining that church. They're too serious. What if we had that same dread today? I'm not asking that people drop dead in church. What I'm advocating is, what if your light and my light and your salt and my salt was too salty and too bright when it comes to our light? That people would say, man, there goes what? There goes a God-fearer. Better not cuss around him. You better not let that filthy joke slip out of your lips. He'll call you down. Don't you dare call his wife the old lady. He'll correct you. Okay? If your kids ever call you the old lady or the old man, I told my kids, you say it one time and you become a Saturn V rocket. You're going to land somewhere. That's your mother. I'm your father. I'm not the old man and neither is she the old bag. Yeah. Yeah, and husbands, never call your wife. If I ever hear a husband in this church call his wife or refer to his wife as the old lady or the old bag, I'm going to call you down, especially if it's done in the public forum. That is so disrespectful. That's your spouse. Okay? That's free advertisement. Okay, go back to Esther 9. So there in Acts chapter 5, verses 11 to verses 14, every would-be pretender who wanted to join that Jerusalem church, they kind of did a second think-along or a second take before they entered into the front door, because people dropped dead in that church, especially if you're caught sinning. Okay, now look at verse 5 on. Note the effectiveness by the Jews towards those who hated them. Notice verses 5 as we begin looking at chapter 9. I basically gave you an exposition, but I want to point out just a few things before we close out chapter 9. Verses 5 says, "Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction." Notice, slaughter and destruction, and did what they did. And they did that they would unto those that hated them. And I asked you again to underline that phrase, those who hated them. That's the qualifier. Once again, I don't think all these Persians went out there trying to kill Jews. It was those, as Sister Siobhan told us, who hated them and who had a real greedy bug biting them. Verses 7 to 10, the seed of Haman were in that count of those killed. To me, it sounds like they must have escaped initially when their father was swinging from that gallows as a Christmas tree ornament. But their faith inevitably just as caught up with them, and they too were killed as well. Hold your place here. Go to Esther chapter 5, and let me show you where I think the 10 sons probably were part of their daddy's plot. Again, this is my own interjection. You can take it or leave it. But if you look at Esther 5, look at verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. So Esther 5 and 9, you see this tit for tat between these two men. The gatekeeper, Mordecai, and the prime minister at that time, Haman, who was not a Persian. He was an Agagite. Notice this animosity. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Jeresh, his wife. I'm pretty sure, it doesn't say so, but I'm pretty sure that the 10 sons of Haman were somewhere found in that verse. Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman comes home and just tells his family and his friends, "I got a promotion, I got a bonus, I'm on high, look at me, I'm riding the crest, I'm riding the wave, I'm surfing on top of the waves." Haman said moreover, "Yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared by but myself, and tomorrow I'm invited unto her also with the king." So this is after the first banquet. Haman goes home, he's riding the wave, he's number one, he's preeminent, he got this promotion, he got the bonus, he's riding high. Yet all this availeth me nothing. Now notice verse 13. Yet he has everything in his hand, he has the world by the tail. And yet it avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew, that nasty Jew, sitting at the king's gate. So Mordecai indirectly was reigning on Haman's parade. Read on. Then said Zeresh his wife and all of his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. That very night he begins to build those gallows 50 cubits high. Notice, he's egged on by his wife, his friends, and for me, I think the 10 boys are there. They're implied, I think. And so the 10 sons of Haman, I believe, were part of this plot with their daddy. And somehow, when daddy's swinging the next day, they must have escaped. They were eventually found. And when the 13th day of Adar came, there were 10 ornaments on the gallows, swinging in the breeze. With maybe a raven or a vulture picking out the eye sockets. With a nice, juicy, hot meal. Pasty, you're too graphic. Or so is death. And so is hell. Very graphic. Esther 9, look at verses 11 to 12. The king's reaction to all this bloodshed, and a further request is made. Notice there in verses 15, he says, "And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman." Now notice, what have they done in the rest of my empire? He gets the report of 500 dead. He says, "My word, what else have... This is in the palace. This is within the walls of my capital city. What else have they done within my empire?" Look at the map. What else have they done? And then, sweetheart, what else do you want? Another day of killing, but in your palace. So be it.
Whoa. Wow.
Man, they. Look at verses 13 to 19. Esther's additional request. Additional killing in the palace, as like the first day. Haman's sons would be executed. They would be hanged. The king grants this additional day of killing, and 300 additional men at Shushan the palace are put to the sword. As in the day before, the Jews restrained themselves, and they took no spoil. And then in verses 16, what do you find? 75,000 men. Now, I told you earlier that I personally believe that the battle of Gog and Magog, prophesied in Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, which would have been prophetic, still prophecy, and because Esther, in that timeline with Esther and Mordecai, was not yet. So when Ezekiel gave that prophecy of Gog Magog, it was prophecy, it was still anticipatory, and I believe that was fulfilled here. Let me show you something. Turn to Ezekiel 38 once again. Just let the word of God speak for itself. Okay, Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey and Jack Vanderbee, we're going to put them on the shelf. All right, we're not going to look at these guys here with the poofy hair. All right, let's turn to Ezekiel 38. We're not going to ask Dr. Rexella, all right, when she's reading the newspaper and trying to show you that the newspaper is fulfilling Bible prophecy. Look at Ezekiel 38. Let me read verses 9 to 16. Just kind of bear with me. Ezekiel 38, 9. Here God's given Ezekiel this prophecy of the armies of Gog and Magog. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Well, didn't Haman think an evil thought? And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of what? Unwalled villages. What do you find in Esther 9? That when those people come upon the Jews are living at a time, at peace with their Persian neighbors up until Haman's stupid decree. Matter of fact, everything was cool. If you stop and realize, everybody was still getting along during those 8 months until the month Adar. The Persians weren't out there doing guerrilla warfare upon the Jews. The Jews were not allowed to defend themselves at all until the 13th day of Adar. Which means, up until that time, the Persians and the Jews were basically hunky-dory, but they're watching the calendar each day tick, 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 as they're drawing to the month Adar, and they're looking at each other saying, well, in 2 weeks, I gotta kill you. Uh-uh, buddy, you come in my home, I'm gonna kill you. Notice, unwalled villages. In Esther 9, it talks about unwalled towns. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. That does not describe the state of Israel today by no stretch. So somebody is pulling your chain when they try to tell you Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38:39 is still down the road. So let's just simply kick the can down the prophetic tunnel. No, your Bible tells you when this battle occurs. The Jews are at rest, they're at peace, and they live in unwalled cities. What in the world do you find in Esther 9? People at rest and at peace, living in unwalled towns. All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. To take a spoil, notice, to take a spoil, that was Haman's decree, to take a prey, to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon a people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Notice, they have cattle and they have goods. Take this passage, go to Ezra 1. We saw this past conference. Go to Ezra now. It talks about cattle and goods. Look at verses 4. When King Cyrus allows these Israelites to go back under Zerubbabel and Joshua, whosoever remained in any place where he sojourned, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts. You find the same commodities that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38:39. It is the same commodities that Gog and Magog are coming after. They're coming to kill a people who are at rest, who are at peace, living in unwalled cities, and they're going to come and take what? Goods, gold, silver, cattle. Here it says beasts. Now go to Esther 9. Go back to Esther 9. You look at these verses, take the Bible as a whole, okay? And I'm not just picking scriptures out of my head because I want to simply just, you know, pulling fruit off of a tree. I'm looking at the prophecy given, and then I'm looking at what seems to be the inevitable fulfillment. Look at Esther, look at verse 19. Look at 9:19. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar, a day of gladness, feasting, and a good day, and sending portions, one to another. You got unwalled cities, unwalled towns. They're not living behind bars. They're not in prison. They're living comfortably within the Persian Empire. They're at peace. Many of the Jews assimilated within the Persian economy. Even on the tail end of the Babylonian exile, they live comfortably. Matter of fact, what did Jeremiah tell the Jews to do when they went into exile? Buy homes, get married, raise a family, grow crops, and pray for the peace of what? Where you're living. Would anybody disagree with me? Jeremiah tells the Jews that are in exile, enjoy the 70 years. Get married, raise a family, buy homes, plant your little garden, and pray for the peace of the city where you live. None of that mirrors anything today in the state of Israel. You got walls, you got barbed wire, you got soldiers walking around with machine guns, and none of you can convince me that the Jews are living at peace and at rest. So I believe now that Gog and Magog was fulfilled. It was a prophecy given by Ezekiel, but it was fulfilled, I believe, in the battle of Gog and Magog, which was the Persian invasion or the Persian attempt to genocide an entire race of people. Now, on all this bloodshedding, turn to Ezekiel 39. Notice this. You got 75,000 dead bodies. You got at least 1,000 dead bodies just in the palace. But now go to Ezekiel 39 and notice what was prophesied about the battle itself. And yes, moons ago, 40-some years ago, I was taught that Ezekiel 37, 38, 39 was the state of Israel coming back, a nation born in one day. Well, Cyrus did that in one day too, with a simple decree. And that Russia was going to invade Israel for oil and natural gas. I don't find oil and natural gas. I find gold, silver, and four-legged critters. Watch this. Ezekiel 39, look at verse 11 to 16. It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. Apparently, when this battle is over, there is enough dead bodies to make the air stink of bloated bodies decaying in the Judean sun. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renowned day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment. Now notice, there'll be no unemployment. You're going to have a whole lot of undertakers. through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. And also the name of the city shall be called Hamaha. Thus shall they cleanse the land. According to your Bible, it's going to take 7 months to bury all those bloated, decaying bodies of 75,000 men. Matter of fact, they're going to be needing undertakers and ditch diggers to bury the bodies lest the land be polluted. 75,000 bodies. Your Bible tells you in Esther 9, if you believe your Bible to be God's word, you got 75,000 bodies strewn, stinking up the land, decaying. It's going to take them that many months to bury it. Now, if you want literalism, that's as literal as I can get. You get 7 months to bury the dead, and there's going to be a call upon those to come and ditch holes and cleanse the land of the filth. Of the filth. Okay, Esther chapter 9, verse 17. Hopefully you took those verses down and you can go back and study it. But I won't listen to Tim LaHaye and Rex Ella, Jack Vanderbee, and all of those clowns. I'd rather just read my Bible and say, oh, I think this is what this means. Gog and Magog finds its fulfillment in the days of Esther. Okay, Esther chapter 9, look at verses 17 as we wind down here. 17, on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested day, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, a good day, and the sending of portions one to another. Now, bear with me. Since the book of Esther is found, those events are found between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. Ezra doesn't come on the scene till chapter 7 of the book that bears his name. Okay? And then the next book in that historical trilogy is Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah lived together and they worked together in the city of Jerusalem. What happens in Nehemiah chapter 1? As the king's cupbearer, he has several of his brethren come to him and he asks a simple question. How are things going back home? And this occurred in the year 445 BC. Now think with me, 445 BC. And Cyrus gave permission to rebuild the temple in 536 BC. 536, come on, 536, 445. What was he told? The walls are down. They're in rubble. And the bars are burned. 536, 445. 445. The events of Esther here are history. Remember the cities, unwalled cities? Jerusalem didn't even have a wall around her, 445. And yet they were allowed to go back into the land, 536. The walls have not yet been rebuilt. Unwalled city. And then in Nehemiah 2, 7 to 8, the king gives Nehemiah the grant, the permission, and the supplies, and the certificate to go back to the city of his forefathers and build the walls. Jerusalem was still unwalled. And it's not until Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 to 16, in his book, that the walls were finally erected once again. Further proof that Gog and Magog, that battle, is past. And there's not going to be a future Gog and Magog coming down the highway. So irregardless of Mr. Putin and what he's doing, that's not any fulfillment of Gog and Magog, number one. Number two, Putin doesn't want gold, silver, and cattle. That's not his aim. He wants warm water ports, and he wants access to oil, not gold and silver. And he doesn't want cows, sheep, and goats, and pigs. So I believe Ezekiel 38:39 has been fulfilled in the decree of Haman the madman. And then finally, verses 20 to the end, Mordecai codifies the observance of Purim. Notice in verses 20, he sends letters, plural, to all the Jews. Notice, in all of the 127 provinces. So this was not a letter sent just to the Jews living in Shushan. These were to all the Jews. And on the map here, this is the best map that I can show you. Everything within that red border where the Jews had been scattered, they got to get that letter out and tell them how to observe this new man-made holiday of Purim. Verses 21, it says to establish it among them and for them to keep the 14th and the 15th day every year. And to this day, growing up in Boston, there was a very large Jewish community within the greater Boston area. Very, very faithful Orthodox Jews. When I was growing up, if a Jew married a Gentile, oh, God forbid, if a Jewish boy married a Catholic girl, the Jewish family had a mock funeral with a casket. They buried the casket in the ground, and that son was considered dead, no longer a member of the family, and whatever inheritance was coming to that son was divvied up by the rest of the members. I used to hear my father talk about that when I was a little rugrat. That was going on back in the 50s and 60s in the old antiquated Italian neighborhood. Oh, so-and-so married a Catholic girl. Yeah, what happened? Oh, his father cut him off big time. I used to hear stuff like that. That's how I grew up. Someone got cut off from his inheritance. So what, can I go play? Verses 22. The Jews had rest from the enemies. Okay? And sorrow was turned to joy. Mourning was turned to a good day. They had feasting and joy and sending gifts, and they took care of the poor. And then all the way down through, we see Blessed Mordecai codifying this holiday. Notice verses 27. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they should keep these 2 days according to the writing, according to those letters, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, as a living memorial of their deliverance from Haman the madman. And then in verses 30, as we wind down, he sent the letters to all the Jews to 127 provinces throughout King Ahasuerus's with words of peace and truth. Then the holiday was confirmed. And then I want to close chapter 9. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim. And I just throw this tantalizing T-bone steak on your platter. It was written in a book. Well, what book? The book we've been studying, I think. I think the book that's mentioned here is the very same book called Esther. And I'm going to go so far on this limb and say that it was Mordecai who wrote the book to give us a living record of what happened during this most crucial period in Israel's history. So nearly some 400 to 450 years before the birth of Christ, the devil tried once again to eradicate any hope of a Messiah coming to earth by liquidating an entire group, an entire ethnic block of people, knowing that if he killed every Jew at that time, he would have eliminated that royal line that was chugging down the tracks, that was going to converge in a stable in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Pharaoh tried to do it in Exodus chapter 1. King Herod the Great tried to do it when Jesus was a young infant or a young child. And down through time, brothers and sisters, look up here and listen. Here's your encouragement. Here's your hope. Jesus Christ is alive and well. He's at the Father's right hand. He has the keys of life and death and everlasting life in his hand. Nothing and no one is ever going to overpower King Jesus. His church is alive and well, and you compose that church. You are a living stone set in the temple of God Almighty, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And let all the Obamas come down the parade. Let all the Bidens, let all the Pelosis, let all the wild and woolly Supreme Court justices with their black robes come down the highway in a parade of madness as they wage war against God. Their warfare against heaven will boomerang, and like Haman, it's going to come right back on their noodles. And you and I may not see the full victory this side of the grave, but I'll tell you one thing, friends. When that blessed king gets off that throne and he tells the world, no more commas, we're going to put a period to time and we're going to begin eternity future. When the Lion of the tribe of Judah returns, he is not going to come back in a stable, and he's not going to be put back on a wooden cross to bleed and die and suffer again. When that roaring king comes, when he roars, every unbeliever is going to fall in place, crank their knees down, acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Angels will come and bundle them up and cast them into a lake of fire. And then, my dear friend, we'll have spiritual Purim. We will rejoice at the Lamb's Supper. We will be glad when we behold the face of him who was covered in blood and spit, that my filthy face may be clean. We're going to behold him. He's going to serve us, believe it or not. And then we take off those crowns that we've earned and those good works that we've done in the flesh, and we're going to cast it at his feet and say, King Jesus, outside of your grace, I've earned nothing. I give back to you what you enabled me to do for you. Payday is coming for the unbeliever. And that payday may not be tomorrow. That payday may not be on Judgment Day, but payday's coming. Payday is coming. Every Haman, every Pharaoh, and every Herod the Great who thought they could take a big eraser and just rub out Jehovah is going to have a rude awakening, a terrible rude awakening, when they slip from this world into the next, and the very first thing they're going to see is the one whom they said never existed, is right there. The one whom they spit upon on earth, they're going to behold him. And they are going to shudder. They will shudder on the day when their calamity comes home. Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father, we come once again before thee, Lord, that you would give grace and mercy to the body of Christ that is here this evening. That you would give every member the courage and the boldness to be what they ought to be, as we heard in this past conference. That we would begin to strengthen our own spiritual fiber bones. We would get in the book, we would read and study and memorize and meditate. We would be in God's house on God's day with God's people to hear God's book. And Father, may you build them up in their most holy faith. And may they take their families and also nurture that family in the fear and love and nurture and the admonishment of God Almighty. Then we pray for one another, that we would encourage one another, love one another, pray for one another, serve one another. And then, Father, give us those open doors of opportunity to tell a lost friend or a lost relative or a lost neighbor, there is a God. And he's alive and well. And Jesus only saves bad people. And you are bad because you're a sinner. And you need to repent and believe the gospel for your own soul's sake. For we ask this and we commit this in Christ's name. Amen.